All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 22. Have any of you ever made it out to Washington, D.C.? Anybody ever visit D.C.? How many of you ever got to go to the Holocaust Museum? Anybody go to the Holocaust Museum? Yeah, you know, and I don't blame you if you didn't. I went with a pastor friend of mine, and my wife and girl said, I don't know that I really want to go. It's not that they don't know that what happened there was tragic. They just thought, I don't know if I can handle it. And I will tell you, it is a moving experience. I went with a pastor friend of mine who was an Army Ranger before he was a pastor, you know, served our country. And he and I both found ourselves moved by the scenes we saw. Maybe one of the most graphic displays, there was a pile of shoes that was collected from the different concentration camps. And this is where the people would discard their clothing and their shoes, thinking they were going to the showers. And it was when they were gassed. They were put to death. And the shoes were a reminder of just the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that were eliminated because of fascism. There's a quote on the wall by a German Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller. I knew nothing about Niemöller, really. Found out he'd served in the First World War with the Germans. He was a loyal German. In fact, he pushed back when he was asked to turn over his U-boat, his sub, after the First World War. When Hitler came to power, initially he thought this was good. You might remember Hitler was actually voted into office in 1933, and he thought Hitler had the country's best interest in mind. He quickly found out otherwise when he realized what the Nazi agenda was all about, and Niemöller spent 7 years in a concentration camp. 7 years. Because he publicly opposed Adolf Hitler and the agenda of the Nazis. And these words are inscribed on the wall there at the Holocaust Museum from Martin Niemöller. He said, first, they came for the socialist, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I didn't speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Let me ask you, Pastor asked, what would you like to see change in your country? I've got a whole list. But it particularly involves the realm of freedom. Let me tell you what I'm concerned about in our country and in our churches. What do you do when you see your country rapidly changing before your eyes? I mean, our freedoms are eroding faster than a sandy ledge at shore's edge when the tide comes in. Think about it today. A political correctness, what's often called PC, has become the Quran of modern America. You know what the Quran is? The Muslim holy book. In America, political correctness is the Quran of our country. You disagree with PC positions and you'll be canceled by the woke mob. If you're conservative, if you're Christian, you have been at least marginalized. Maybe you've been targeted. David said this, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. You might think, well, what's a person to do? I mean, there's nothing I can do. First of all, don't believe that lie. Edmund Burke was an orator, an author, a statesman in England during the time of our American Revolution. He was British. He stood before Parliament many times. And he wrote something in a 1795 letter that has become world famous. A simple statement, but oh so true. In that letter, he penned these words, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You might have heard that before. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Let me tell you, this is not a time for us to do nothing. So what's a soul to do? I'm going to preach you a message this morning I've entitled, Will You Stand In? That's the question. Will you stand in? It's from Ezekiel chapter 22. If you're able, I'd like you to stand with me as we read the scripture. Ezekiel 22, and I'm going to begin in verse 23 and read down to verse 31. Ezekiel 22. Verse 23, and we'll go down to verse 31. Interesting, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel the prophet and of Jeremiah. In fact, like Jeremiah, he had a dual office. He was a priest and a prophet. That was a rare combination. Usually a person with either a priest or a prophet. He wasn't both. You know, like today, I'm an evangelist. Your pastor is a pastor, teacher. Angela's dad, my wife's dad, has been both. He's been a pastor and an evangelist. That's rare. You know, usually guys like Tim Schmidt or me, we're lifelong evangelists, and then pastors have their office. Once in a while, you'll see somebody who's been both. Well, Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet, and there is a story behind that. And it is he to whom the Lord gives this message. Pick up in verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls, they've taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed themselves with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. What a tragedy. God says, my people, my land turned away from me. And he says, I'm looking for somebody to stand up, somebody to stand in the gap. And he said, the tragedy is I didn't find anybody. And therefore, indignation fell. Some have the idea that America is too far gone to be saved. I don't share that opinion. I don't share that opinion at all. In fact, God has been very merciful in his dealings with nations. Well, Rich, don't you think we're in the last of the end times? Oh, yeah. Do you think the rapture will come in our lifetime? Yeah, I fully expect so. Yeah, we don't know for sure, but I fully expect so. Well, how could there possibly be any hope for America if we're living in the last of the last days? So I'll show you how that is. And I will tell you this. God made a promise to those of us who are his people. He extended it to Israel initially. It has been applied time after time in periods of revival. And I believe rightly so. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The healing of the land is not dependent upon all the wicked giving up their ways. It's dependent upon God's people resuming a right state with God. Thanks for standing. Go ahead and be seated. The question this morning then is, will you stand in? I'm going to break this down into three areas if you want to follow along. I always make it easy for you to take notes. So you know the scriptural principle, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I can't tell you how many times I've taken notes and I cannot follow a preacher, you know. So I'm going to make it easy for you if you want to follow, all right? Will you stand in? That's the title. Ezekiel 23 to 31 is the text. And here are the three observations. I'll start with this. The corruption that prevailed. The corruption that prevailed. And this is in verses 23 to 29. And I want you to notice, verse 23, the Lord says, Ezekiel writes, the word of the Lord came to me. That's a very straightforward declaration. Where did you get this message, Ezekiel? He said, I got it from God. I was telling Pastor last night, he and I met to pray, and I said, you know, I know you must have a lot of burdens on your heart, and I know you're always careful not to tell an evangelist, hey, would you preach on this, this, or this? I said, it is amazing how many times people will come to me saying, have you been talking to my pastor? Because they got convicted about something. You know, they say if you throw a rock down an alley and a dog yelps, you know who got hit, right? Well, sometimes people say, you've been talking to our pastor, and I can honestly tell them, no, I have not been talking to your pastor. But I have been talking to your father, the one in heaven. And he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than your pastor does. And I've been really praying that the Lord will give me wisdom. And sometimes people say, man, God, use that message this week. Thank you for the message. And I'll tell people, I'm just the paper boy. The Lord's the editor. He's the author. I just deliver the news. Ezekiel says, look, the word of the Lord came to me. And then he says this, verse 24, son of man. Isn't that interesting? Son of man. That's a title often used for Jesus, wasn't it? relating to his humanity. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Son of man, say to her, this is the land of Israel, thou art the land that is not cleansed. By the way, Ezekiel was rare in this sense. He had a ministry both to the nation of Israel and to Judah. You remember after the kingdom divided, some of the prophets were sent to the people of Judah. Some were sent to the northern tribes known as Israel, the ones that became known as the Samaritans. Ezekiel had a ministry to both of those. He lived initially in the land of Judah before Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. When Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, that's when Ezekiel was taken to the land. At the time, he was 25 years old. He was appointed to be a priest. Well, you couldn't actually assume priestly duties until you were 30 years old. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't begin his earthly ministry till 30? That's when he's our high priest. That's when a priest would assume duty. However, the priest has a problem now. The temple's been destroyed and they've been pulled away from the land. So Ezekiel assumes ministerial duties at age 30, but his role now is more of a prophet than a priest. Interesting, too, as you read his book, it's loaded with object lessons. Now, I occasionally use object lessons. I think they're a good teaching tool. But Ezekiel is noted for elaborate object lessons. And I thought, well, I wonder if that's just a personality thing. Found out his job was to keep before the people a reminder of the sins that had led them into captivity. They had forsaken God's sabbatical year of giving the field rest and other reasons. In fact, if you read the first part of this chapter, he indicts them with breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. We've read the latter part of the chapter. You read the early part. He said, you've broken all 10 of God's commandments. And you think about this, they were in captivity for 70 years. His ministry was primarily to children and young people. He had to remind them, one day you guys are going to be restored to the land of Judah. And when you go back, you need to remember what led to this so we don't repeat this. And that's why he used object lessons, because children were his primary target at the time. Interesting. So we'll pick up in verse 24 again. Son of man, say to her, thou art the land that's not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Indignation is God's judgment. No rain, that was a sign of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, he said if the people turned away to other gods, he would turn off the water and the dew. And that's what happened. Isn't it amazing how often I saw a farmer's sign in San Joaquin Valley the other day, said, pray for rain. God does control the rain. And there are times when God turns off the rain. And why? There have been times God will do it for judgment. Sometimes rain comes in abundance, sometimes too much abundance. God can work through natural disasters, can he not? What follows then? He indicts specific groups of people. And I circled these in my Bible. You might want to note, look in verse 25. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. I circled that. In fact, in verse 28, they're named a second time, the prophets. I circled that. And then her priests, verse 26, I circled priest. And then verse 27, princes in the midst thereof. And then in verse 29, the people of the land. So he says, look, corruption prevails in the prophets, among the priests, in the princes. The princes were the ruling class, the politicians, if you will. And even among the people. Okay, I don't even have to alliterate that. There it is in the Bible. Okay, four groups laid out. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's break it down. So where was their corruption? It started with the prophets. And the prophets were the preachers of the day. In fact, Ezekiel is a prophet. He's saying, yeah, there has been corruption among the prophets. Have you ever known of preachers who have fallen into sin? Yeah, I've known of too many in my life. Have you known of preachers that you find out later they acted one way in public, but they're a different way in private? Yep. And you know something? Now, thankfully, I can tell you this. For every case of failure and a falling I know, I could give you dozens more examples of people that have been faithful. I mean, I've been thinking lately. I was with Pastor Taylor in Oroville. They'll be down here for the men's meeting just last week. He's been at that church, Calvary Baptist, for 43 years. Your pastor's been here over 30 years. I'll be down in Porterville next week with a pastor who's been there nearly 20 years. And I mean, there are so many examples in your own state of men I know have been faithful to God. But I remember as a kid getting exposed to it early. I was called to preach when I was 15, but I'd watch some of these TV preachers. I remember this one guy, he said, if you will send me one thin dime, I will send you my anointed prayer cloth. You spread it across your lap, you reach out and touch your television set, and I will pray for God to bless you financially. I'm a 15-year-old kid. I thought, what a con man. But you know what? This guy was on the air for years because some unscrupulous people were sending him their money. And I can imagine him reaching out and touching their television set as if that's going to be the key to financial prosperity. There have always been charlatans. But my dad taught me early on, Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That doesn't mean you should be skeptical of people. Amazing, Jesus knew what was in all men. He did not commit himself to them. Yet Jesus did not move around cynically among people. Those of you in law enforcement, my hat goes out to you. Hat goes off to you. It's such a needed job. And it would be so easy to be cynical of people because you're dealing with the underbelly of society all the time. You're dealing with people many times at their worst, and it would be so easy to be cynical of people. Pastors, they have people come and they share things in private and confidence that the pastor keeps that between him and God. And it would be so easy to become disillusioned or cynical. Jesus was not that way, and he knew everything about everybody. That's an amazing balance. But here we have prophets that have gone corrupt. Notice the corruption, verse 25. The prophets in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey. We'll get to the wolf analogy later. Have you ever seen documentaries of wolves attacking their prey? It is not pretty. I mean, blood all over the face, the animal being devoured. Okay, who are the people preyed upon? Prophets were telling people things they wanted to hear. In Ezekiel's day, there were plenty of them that had been saying to the people of Judah, oh no, we're not going to go into captivity. Everything's going to be fine. God had said you're going to go to captivity. He said you're going to submit to it. Okay, well, a lot of them were saying otherwise, and the people were supporting them because they told them what they like to hear. They've devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They made her many widows in the midst thereof. What does that mean? They've made them widows. Because the lies they were telling the men thought, yeah, we're going to fight this. And they end up dying in battle because God said, no, don't fight this. You're going to submit to this. Drop down to verse 28. He continues with the prophets. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. Now, what does that mean? When they would build a house, they would typically build it out of clay and bricks, stones. Sometimes they fabricate bricks out of clay, and they would piece them together, kind of like a cinder block wall in our day. And then they would have to cement it together, as it were. So they use mortar. What's untempered mortar? Well, I worked with my dad. I grew up in New Jersey. My dad was a general contractor. And I remember just the few jobs we did where you got the cement mixer. So you have to throw in the cement mix and then you got lime in there and you've got sand in there. You got water and the barrel turns. And, then you have some time where you spread it, put it between whatever it is, bricks or cinder blocks, and then it'll harden up. It'll set. Well, one of the keys is it's got to be lime in there to help the hardening. Untempered mortar would be mortar without lime. In fact, they would use a different substance. It would be a clay, and the reason they do it, it's kind of like when we caulk between things. If you've ever done a building project and you caulk around a window, you do that not only to seal out moisture, but you do it to create a nice smooth seam. Untempered mortar would be like it's mortar without lime in it. It's got clay in it, and it makes a nice smooth joint. The problem is there's no hardening to it, and so if you leaned against a building that has nothing but untempered mortar, the wall would just collapse. So the message looks good. The people are like, oh, that guy can speak. Oh, wow, he's telling us things we want to hear. The problem is when opposition comes against the message, it just falls apart. It collapses. Okay, so that's the untempered mortar. Notice the term here, seeing vanity. You might remember the Old Testament prophets were often referred to as seers because they would see a dream from God, a revelation from God, and they'd share it. But they're seeing vanity. That's emptiness. They're divining lies into them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. If there's corruption among the prophets, you can imagine what that does among the populace. In fact, it didn't stay there. Notice this, not only there's corruption among prophets, but also among the priests. Okay, go back to verse 26. Her priests have violated my law. Wait a minute. The priests were the one teaching the people the law. You know, there's a somewhat of a parallel between the Old Testament prophet and the evangelist of our day. And there's a somewhat of a parallel between the priests and the pastors of our day. Now, Israel's not the church. The church is not Israel. It's an important distinction. But there are some pictures. So your pastor works here among you, God's people, in the house of God, just like the priest would. A prophet be like our modern evangelists, like Tim and Megan travel and Angela and I travel. The evangelist goes and he preaches. Okay, that'd be very similar. Well, the priests, notice, they violated my law. Who was supposed to be teaching people God's word? The priests were. They put no difference between the holy and profane. He says they profaned my holy things. What's the word profane? It means common. It means earthly. Why do we use the word profanity? That means you say something that should be spoken carefully or with reverence, but you say it flippantly. How many times people say, oh my, and then they'll say God, and they're not saying it with respect. Well, that's profane. In fact, if you text OMG, that's profanity. What's the G for? God. So it's just, oh, OMG. Well, that's mindless, thoughtless. Yeah, that's what empty means, or vanity means, empty, no thought. I see some guy miss a putt on a golf course and he'll say Jesus Christ, and he's not saying it with respect. I never see a guy miss a putt and say Holy Buddha, but I hear Jesus' name used all the time. You know why? Satan wants people to treat that name with disregard, with disdain. Okay, so they've profaned my holy things. It's incredible in churches today how much worldliness we have in churches. Where's godliness? Some have the idea that the more worldly we can make the church, the more attractive it'll be to sinners. Where do we get that concept? You know, well, those of you in marriage probably understand opposites attract. Okay, typically opposite, if we're both identical, we don't need each other, right? Opposites attract. And in the world, God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I thought God so loved the world. Yeah, he loves the people. He doesn't love the system. The system's corrupt. No, he says the priests have not made any distinction between holy and profane. In fact, they have not showed the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profaned among them. What's that mean, they hid their eyes from my Sabbaths? They're not treating the Lord's Day any different than anybody else's day. I mean, we've all heard the story about the mother who told her son, you need to get up. It's time for church. I don't want to get up. I don't feel good. You've got to go. You know, people will be expecting you to be there. Well, I don't want to go. And then she says, but you're the pastor. You've got to get up and get to church. Well, you say, well, the pastor should be there. Yeah, we should all be there. Let me just speak candidly for a minute. I'm amazed at how COVID became the excuse for not going to church in the last year and a half. And I remember when it first broke out. Now, I'm not saying you should come to church when you're sick. I'm not suggesting you should come to church when you're susceptible. But the irony to me, when first things started happening, I remember I'm in a church where the whole front row is 70 and 80 year old people. And this is in Virginia, and they had just started recommending at that point, you know, crowds should probably be 50 or under. I said, what are you guys doing here? You're the most susceptible group. They're like, brother, we're ready to meet God and we're going to go happy. And if he takes us here, that's fine. And you know who stayed home? All the least susceptible people. What would you think if you had a missionary on the foreign field who said, well, you know, we don't have much of a report to send because we've just been really concerned that, you know, we might pick up a disease from the people, so we're just kind of being careful and staying at home. You think, well, we're sending money to that missionary? Yeah, okay, let's drop the missionary out of the equation. Let's talk about you. Now, I'm preaching to the choir right now. You're here. Some of you could be. And I'm not saying this again, me, but I'm just telling you, it's been astounding to me how much of an excuse there's been made in our day for I can't do this or that. Well, the priests are not even putting a distinction between God's day and any other day. Notice this also, verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Okay, the princes, they're the political leaders. The political leaders ought to be the people affording protection. Yeah, but they're instead ravening the people. Oh, that doesn't happen in our day, does it? To shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. I think I just need to move on. All right, go to verse number 29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. You know, there was corruption in the prophets and the priests and the princes and the people. It was everywhere. Have you ever said to your kids, I'll tell you what, you kids are growing up in a different world than mom or I did. It's the same planet. What do you mean? Society has changed. Can you imagine you live in a society now where a child, a teenager, can go have an abortion without her parents' knowledge, and yet the same kid could not take a 2 Tylenol in school without you being informed. You've got to have a consent form for your kids to play tackle football, but your girl could go have, and boy, we're moving quickly toward gender reassignment surgery, and you might not even be told about it. Are you kidding? What is going on in our society? That's the corruption that prevailed. But then I want you to go now with me to verse 30, and I want you to see the call that failed. Number 2 is the call that failed. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I remember hearing preaching on that passage of Scripture as a teenager. It changed the course of my life. I was already called to preach. But I remember hearing Evangelist Tom Farrell preach a message called God's Manhunt. It was preaching from this passage of Scripture. God's looking for somebody who will stand up and be a difference maker. And I thought, you know, I don't want to just go with the flow. I want to be a guy whose life is in full accord with God, walk in God's ways, no matter what that means. He says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. What's the term hedge? It was a military term. In fact, they used to grow hedges for protection. They would grow shrubbery to keep an advancing army from getting to them with ease. Well, what happened after a while, the thicker the hedge, the better. You know, they still use hedges in countries like England and New Zealand to keep soil erosion from occurring. Okay, so it's an impediment. It impedes progress. Well, if you've got an army coming to attack another army, if they've got to go through a hedge, that throws up a roadblock. Well, they put these arrows in oil and fire them into the hedge, and they'd burn a hole in the hedge. So then what? Now you've got a passageway where somebody could come through. Later on, they started building hedges out of stone. And so they went from wood to stone, and then they had developed catapults, and they would, you know, you've heard ancient depictions of warfare, you know, the wall is breached, the wall is breached. And so what they do? They'd throw some soldier in the gap. That's the picture here. I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Well, I thought, well, wait a minute. Ezekiel was faithful to God. And Jeremiah was faithful to God, and Daniel lived at that time. What does he mean he found none? Well, here's the idea. When there's somebody to stand in the gap, it doesn't stay one person for very long. Imagine this. If you're a person in the gap with either sword or bow and arrow, how long is it before you're taken out? And then the mentality is next man up. I saw it for a minute. There's got to be constant replacement. Think about this. You know, someday when pastor doesn't pastor this church, who does? Someday when Tim and Megan Schmidt are no longer the, you know, the young couple out there, and they're not the young couple that much anymore, who's the next evangelist? And the missionaries you support, some of those missionaries are getting older and they won't be able to stay on the field. Who's the next man up? The tragedy is I sought for somebody, but I found none. Bible colleges all over the country are experiencing decreased enrollment. Why? I think it's reflective of the times. But I think it's true also that there are just many not going in the ministry. You say, yeah, well, that's a shame. Well, let me ask you, is the need any less than it's ever been? The need is greater than it's ever been. So if God is looking to call people to ministry, but there aren't enough people being called to ministry, whose fault might that be? Do we suppose that God has had a math failure? Of course not. Many are called, few are chosen. Why? They're either unqualified due to character or they're unheeding because of carnal desires. But the problem is not with God. I sought for a man, but I found none. So that's the call that failed. But then I want you to see this number 3, the chastening that assailed. Chastening is correction. The chastening that assailed. To assail is to lay siege to attack. The chastening that assailed, it's in verse 31. Therefore, have I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fierceness of the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. You know, it came to a point where God had to bring judgment. He had to bring judgment because they were not listening. Go over to Isaiah chapter 59 for a moment with me. Isaiah 59, this is a parallel passage. Isaiah 59, I want you to see the first 2 verses. I know you'd be familiar with these. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That was one of the passages of scripture my dad used to lead me to faith in Jesus Christ. I remember the day we sat down, I was 10 years old. He walked me through John chapter 3, you must be born again, and explained to me my need for being born again by asking me this question: Rich, have you ever sinned? This is my dad. You know what I'm going to say? No. My dad knows me. Yes, Dad, I've sinned. You know what sin is, son? Well, you know, murder, stealing. Yeah, those are sins. But can you tell me things you've done that are wrong? I've disobeyed you and Mom. I've lied. I've fought with my sisters. I've talked back sometimes when you tell me things. I've said bad words. I even use God's name like a cuss word. I'm only 10. You know, it's funny, I knew all that was sin, but I'd never thought about it as sin against God before. And my dad pointed out Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, another word for sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He said, Rich, your sins separate you from God. He said, so where does God live, Richie? And I knew, everybody knows, he lives in heaven. So if you die separated from God, where can you not go? Heaven. So where would you go? I didn't want to say it. I grew up in a church that didn't preach the gospel. We never heard about this place. I knew it existed. I pointed downward. I'd only heard the term used like a cuss word, and I didn't want to say that. My dad said, well, Rich, we're not cussing when we talk about the place. The place is called hell. He said, Rich, if you die separated from God, you cannot go to God's abode. It's the very reason that I think one of the most tragic situation in the last year and a half is how many people have died alone because of COVID concerns keeping them out of the hospital. In some cases legitimate, maybe some cases not, but the fact of the matter is how many people have been isolated because, well, a contaminated person cannot come in to a place where other people would be put in harm's way. God is not going to let into heaven anything that defiles, he says. He says, Rich, if you die separated from God, you cannot go to heaven. The only other eternal place is hell. I never thought about it. Now we're talking about me. We're not just talking about the world. We're talking about me. And I'm realizing as a 10-year-old, that's where I'm headed. And I said, Dad, I don't want to go there. He said, son, I don't want you to go there. Of course. He said, but thankfully, God doesn't want you to go there. He took me right back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Next verse says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that day I realized there's nothing good enough in me to ever get me to heaven. In fact, think about this. If you gave in a church offering every week of your life, and then you go out and rob a convenience store, you think you might go to jail? Well, let's pretend we're not in California. Do you think you might go to jail? Okay, yeah. Chances are you're going to go to jail. You said, but I gave in the offering every week. It's not a matter of what you did. The punishment comes because of the crime you committed. You don't get to heaven being good. The problem is your sins have separated between you and God. All the good in the world doesn't take away the sin you've committed. That's why Christ had to die for our sins and be buried and rise again. As a 10-year-old, I put my trust that day in Jesus Christ. I realized he died for me, was buried, and then rose again. His blood paid for my sins. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Okay, so who brought the salvation? God did. What made God astounded here? He says he wondered. That means he was left in astonishment. You know, it takes a lot to make God wonder. What led God to marvel? He said there was no intercessor. What's an intercessor? A prayer warrior. Let me finish with one of the most fascinating sermon stories I've ever heard in my life. It's called The Christian Drummer Boy. This is an excerpt actually from a book that was published in 1894. The book was called Touching Incidents and Remarkable Answers to Prayer. It is a book of true accounts of answers to prayer. This is a particular story about a young man who was wounded during the Civil War and treated by a Jewish doctor. And I'll finish with this. I want you to listen to it. I was a surgeon in the United States Army during the Civil War. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were hundreds of wounded soldiers in my hospital. Many were wounded so severely that a leg or an arm or sometimes both had to be amputated. One of these was a boy who had been in the service for 3 months. Since he was too young to be a soldier, he had enlisted as a drummer. When my assistants came to him to give him chloroform before his amputation, he turned his head and refused it. When they told him it was the doctor's orders, he said, "Send that doctor to me." I came to his bedside and said, "Young man, why do you refuse the chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone, I almost didn't bother to pick you up. When you opened those large blue eyes, it occurred to me you had a mother somewhere who might be thinking of you at that very moment. I didn't want you to die on the field, so I brought you here. But you've lost so much blood. You're just too weak to live through an operation without chloroform. You better let me give you some." He laid his hand on mine, looked me in the face, and said, "Doctor, one Sunday afternoon when I was 9.5 years old, I gave my heart to Christ. I've learned to trust him. I learned to trust him then, and I've been trusting him ever since. I know I can trust him now. He's my strength. He'll support me while you amputate my arm and leg." I asked him if he would at least let me give him a little brandy. He looked at me and said, "Doctor, when I was about 5 years old, my mother knelt by my side with her arms around me and said, 'Charlie, I am praying to Jesus that you will never take even one drink of alcohol. Your father died a drunkard, and I've asked God to use you to warn people against the dangers of drinking, to encourage them to love and serve the Lord. I'm now 17 years old, sir. I've never had anything stronger than tea or coffee. There's a very good chance I'm about to die and to go in the presence of my God. Would you send me there with brandy on my breath?'" I'll never forget the look that boy gave me. At that time, I hated Jesus, but I respected that boy's loyalty to his Savior. When I saw how he loved and trusted him to the very end, something deeply touched my heart. I did for that boy something I had never done for any other. I asked him if he wanted to see his chaplain. Chaplain R, that's the initial. Chaplain R knew the boy well from having seen him frequently at the tent prayer meetings. Taking his hand, he said, "Charlie, I'm really sorry to see you like this." "Oh, I'm all right, sir," Charlie answered. "The doctor offered me chloroform, but I told him I don't want any. Then he wanted to give me brandy, which I didn't want either. So now if my Savior calls me, I can go to him in my right mind." "Well, you might not die, Charlie," said the chaplain. "But if the Lord does call you home, is there anything I can do for you after you're gone?" "Chaplain, please reach under my pillow. Take my little Bible. My mother's address is inside. Please send it to her. Write a letter for me. Tell her that since I left home, I've never let a single day pass, no matter if we were on the march, on the battlefield, or here in the hospital, without reading a portion of God's word, and daily praying that God would bless her." "Is there anything else I can do for you, lad?" asked the chaplain. "Yes. Please write a letter to the Sunday school teacher in Brooklyn, New York. Tell him that I've never forgotten the encouragement and the advice and the many prayers he offered for me. They've helped and comforted me through all the dangers of battle. And now, in my dying hour, I thank the Lord for my dear old teacher. I ask God to bless him and to strengthen him. That's all." Then turning to me, he said, "I'm ready, doctor. I promise I won't even groan while you take off my arm and leg if you don't offer me chloroform." I promised. But I didn't have the courage to take the knife in hand without first going to the next room and taking a little brandy myself. While cutting through the flesh, Charlie Colson never groaned. But when I took the saw to separate the bone, the lad took the corner of his little pillow in his mouth, and all I could hear him whisper was, "Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now." He kept his promise. He never groaned. I couldn't sleep that night. Whichever way I tossed and turned, all I could see were those soft blue eyes. And when I closed my own eyes, the words, "Blessed Jesus, stand by me now," kept ringing in my ears. A little after midnight, I finally left my bed and visited the hospital, a thing I had never done before unless it was an emergency. I had such a strange and strong desire to see that boy. When I got there, an orderly told me that 16 of the badly wounded soldiers had already died. Was Charlie Colson among them? I asked. No, sir, he answered. He's sleeping as soundly as a babe. When I came to his bed, one of the nurses said about 9 o'clock that night, two members of the YMCA came through the hospital to read and sing a hymn. Chaplain R. was with them. And when he had knelt by Charlie's bed, he offered up a fervent and soul-stirring prayer. Then, while they were still on their knees, they sang one of the sweetest of all hymns, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Charlie sang along with them. I couldn't understand how that boy, who was in such horrible pain, could sing. 5 days after I performed the operation, Charlie sent for me, and it was from him that I heard my first gospel sermon. Doctor, he said, my time's come. I don't expect to see another sunrise. I want to thank you with all my heart for your kindness to me. I know you're Jewish and that you don't believe in Jesus, but I want you to stay with me. I want you to see me die trusting my Savior to the last moment of my life. I tried to stay, but I just couldn't. I didn't have the courage to stand by and see a Christian boy die rejoicing in the love of Jesus, who I hated. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, an orderly came and found me sitting in my office with my hands covering my face. He told me Charlie wanted to see me. Just seen him, I answered. I can't see him again. But doctor, he says he must see you once more before he dies. So I made up my mind. I'd go to him and say an endearing word and then let Charlie die. However, I was determined nothing he could say as far as his Jesus was concerned would influence me in the least. When I entered the hospital, I saw he was sinking fast. So I sat down by his bed, asking me to take his hand. He said, doctor, I love you because you're a Jew. The best friend I found in this world was a Jew. I asked him who that was. He answered, Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce you to him before I die. Will you promise me, doctor, what I'm about to say to you, you'll never forget? I promised. And he said, 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to make his love known to you. Those words went down deep into my heart. I couldn't understand how, when I was causing him the most intense pain, he could forget all about himself and think of nothing but his Savior and my unconverted soul. All I could say to him was, well, my dear boy, you'll soon be all right. With those words, I left him. 12 minutes later, he fell asleep, safe in the arms of Jesus. Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during that war, but I only followed one to the grave. And that was Charlie Colson. I rode 3 miles to see him buried. I had him dressed in a new uniform and placed in an officer's coffin with the United States flag draped over it. That boy's dying words made a deep impression upon me. I was rich at the time so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every penny I had if I could have felt toward Christ the way Charlie did. But that feeling can't be bought with money. Alas, I soon forgot all about my Christian soldier's little sermon. But I could not forget that boy himself. Looking back now, I know I was under deep conviction of sin at the time. But for nearly 10 years, I fought against Christ with all my hatred until finally that dear boy's prayer was answered. And I surrendered my life to the love of Jesus. About a year and a half after my conversion, I went to a prayer meeting one evening in Brooklyn. It was one of those meetings where Christians testify about the loving kindness of God. After several had spoken, an elderly lady stood up and said, dear friends, this may be the last time I have a chance to publicly share how good the Lord has been to me. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone and my left lung is failing fast. So at best, I only have a short time to be with you. But what is left of me belongs to Jesus. It's a great joy to know that I shall soon meet my son with Jesus in heaven. Charlie was not only a soldier for his country, he was a soldier for Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg. He was cared for by a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and leg. He died 5 days after that operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter and sent my boy's Bible. I'm told that in his dying hour, Charlie sent for that Jewish doctor and said, "Doctor, before I die, I want to tell you, 5 days ago, while you amputated my leg, my arm, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ for you." As I heard this lady speak, I couldn't just sit still. I left my seat. I ran across the room and taking her hand, I said, "God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayers have been heard and answered. I am the Jewish doctor that Charlie prayed for, and his Savior is now my Savior. The love of Jesus has won my soul." All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. What could a 17-year-old boy do as he lay in the hospital, about to lose his arm and leg and eventually his life? To the very end, he thought of others. When the chaplain asked, "What can I do for you? Would you send my mom my Bible? Tell her I never missed a single day reading the Bible, even in battle, even in the hospital. I read the Bible every day, and I prayed for her daily. Would you write my Sunday school teacher? Tell him every lesson he ever taught, I've remembered. And I thank God for his prayers on my behalf. It sustained me through the war." And then to an unbelieving, skeptical, antagonistic Jewish doctor, he persisted. "Doc, I want you to know my Jesus." And then he died. If you did the math, it was 12 and a half years later when that mother, in her final days on this world, providentially met the doctor that her son won to Christ. What happens when somebody stands in the gap? There's not a lot of time until they're gone, and then the next one has to stand in the gap. It's next man up. But what God requires of us is that a man be found faithful. And here's the question, friend. Will you stand in? Let's bow our heads together. Thank you for your good attention.